If you look at your scripture sheet, I know y'all think I'm nuts, but for 40 years I've been working on New Testament rhetoric, and I believe that Matthew wanted these three paragraphs read together because they're all about John and Jesus and the sequence of their ministries. Each of the three sections has the same three parts. There's a question, an answer, and a wisdom comment. And three of the words at the beginning, especially the word deeds, are at the end. Those are clues from Matthew that these three paragraphs are to be read together, as we do this morning. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent word to his disciples and said to Jesus, "Are you who he who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up. And the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is he who takes no offense at me." And as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out in the wilderness to behold? A reed shaken by the wind? Why then did you go out? To see a man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, those who wear soft raiment are in kings' houses. Why then did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is risen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. Men of violence take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates, 'We piped to you and you did not dance. We wailed and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her deeds." This is the word of the Lord. Well into her 90s, my grandmother Lida Threlkill of Saluda would gather up and compose herself in a kind of literary formality, close her eyes, accept deep files of memory, and recite poetry by the ream with delight. By her yellow rocking chair lay a worn and slender paperback volume, The Best Loved Poems of the American People. Beside each poet was a cameo portrait of the author, say Walt Whitman or Robert Louis Stevenson. It was her handy companion, and she could not understand how I, as a 12-year-old, was not delighted when receiving a volume as a birthday present. I knew enough to say thanks, but inwardly, I was not pleased. Such finery, including close attention to table manners, was just for sissies. But to read the poetry now is to hear Lida's voice again. "The black robe I wear was a gift at my ordination in 1977. So every Sunday I am literally cloaked in her memory." A poem by Burton Braley was one of her favorites. It embodies a virtue that my grandmother practiced consistently, which was the virtue of encouragement. It's titled "Do It Now," and it praises the habit of giving heart to people by praising things that are good. It is, as management gurus say, about catching people doing something right. "If with pleasure you are viewing any work a man is doing, if you like him or you love him, tell him now. Don't withhold your approbation till the parson makes oration and he lies with snowy lilies o'er his brow. No matter how you shout it, he won't really care about it. He won't know how many teardrops you have shed. If you think some praise is due him, now's the time to slip it to him, for he cannot read his tombstone when he's dead. More than fame and more than money is the comment kind and sunny and the hearty warm approval of a friend. For it gives to life a savor, and it makes you stronger, braver, and it gives you heart and spirit to the end. If he earns your praise, bestow it. If you like him, let him know it. Let the words of true encouragement be said. Do not wait till life is over and he's underneath the clover, for he cannot read his tombstone when he's dead. And right now, Lida is smiling down on me. After thousands of hours of listening to God's people, I've come to a simple conviction. Encouragement is in short supply. So isolated and competitive we become that many, even the church, have no one who believes in them, who cheers for them, who calls forth the best in them. If you leave food in your backyard, stray animals will show up. And if you have a backyard that's open to children, they know you have milk and cookies, they will come in your yard. And people will come where there is encouragement. And that is one of the jobs of a pastor, to listen to people and say things. I believe in you. I believe you can be a better man. Jesus Christ believes in you too. And it's amazing to watch their faces. I encourage you to practice the discipline of encouragement. When you see something noble or good or virtuous or perseverance in someone's life, don't praise them. Praise the virtue. I'm glad you're faithful. Thank you for working hard. Your tithes make a difference. I appreciate when you keep showing up. When I was the pastor at Duncan in Georgetown, I helped start the chaplains program. And my front door was 110 paces to the front door of Georgetown Hospital. And all the nurses' desks had my card in them because I wanted to be the one to get the calls. I remember one night about 2:30, I had a call from the ER. Pastor Phil, this is Dr. So-and-so, a surgeon. We just had a man come over the motorcycle accident. We're going to have to amputate his leg above the knee. And he wants the pastor, can you come? Well, it took me, I got it down to a science. I could get up, wet my hair, slick it back, put on my clothes. I could be there in 9 minutes. It was like a test of character for me to get my time down. I just like little competitions. Sometimes I'll be on the highway and I'll be talking. I said, that hill's 2.4 miles and I'll check myself. Okay? Did it yesterday. So I enjoyed being the guy that got the calls. And I went over and I ministered to this guy and prayed with him and they cut his leg off. And I come in the house and I'm real quiet. It's 3 o'clock in the morning and I take my shoes off in the living room and I kind of pad back to the bedroom. I get undressed and dressed real quiet and I slipped into bed. I thought I didn't make a noise. And Lori rolled over and she put her arm around me. And she said, I'm so proud of you and what you do that nobody knows about. And I can't tell you what that did for me. I lived in the power. I was a better man. I was a more courageous man because my wife encouraged me. I felt like I could have taken on the devil himself. And I know it's not true, but I felt that way. William Arthur wrote, flatter me and I may not believe you. Criticize me and I may not like you. Ignore me and I may not forgive you. Encourage me and I may never forget you. Paul said in Romans, we should outdo one another in showing honor. And the highest example of encouragement is Jesus to his cousin John the Baptist. Now, we don't talk about John much, but he was a remarkable guy. He wore a prophet's uniform and people saw a hairy jacket and leather belt. They knew he was living out the ministry of Elijah. He was in the harsh wilderness of Judea. He had parents who were faithful Jews. His dad was a Jewish priest. He'd been given to them in their old age by miraculous pregnancy. And he was destined to be a prophet of God and to turn the nation back to their God. John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb and leaped when Jesus came in Mary's womb. He had the credentials of a priest, being a Levitical family, but he was called to be a prophet of God, to call the people to prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. You see, it had been 400 years since there had been a prophet in Israel. The voice of prophecy had died. They had the scriptures and the rabbis and the temple and all of that stuff to maintain the faith, but there was not a prophet. But out in the desert was a young man who was there in the desert until God manifested him to Israel. John went to the seminary of solitude where he listened to God and watched the decline of his nation for so long that he could keep quiet no longer. So God sent him out by the Jordan. And John began to preach that the kingdom of God was near and that people were called to turn to the kingdom because the axe was laid to the root and the fire and wind of God was coming and God was going to sift the wheat from the chaff, all of which are images of division. And when John walked out and started speaking, the Holy Spirit shook the whole nation. And people started walking out of Jerusalem and down from Galilee just to be near because they heard that the voice of prophecy had been restored. Now, if you've seen the last scene of the movie Field of Dreams, you know that he builds this baseball field in a cornfield. And all these guys come in from the past, Shoeless Joe Jackson. And at the end of the movie, I cried. The sun's going down and the camera comes up and there are headlights as far as you can see in five directions. Because he built it and the people came and God built him a prophet. You see, when God wanted to build him a golfer, he built Tiger Woods. And when God wanted to build a third grade school teacher, he built Lori Threlkill. And when God wanted to build him a prophet, he built John the Baptist. And the people came, some out of curiosity. There was this deep, deep sense of awakening. When you heard John preach, it broke your heart. You confessed your sins out loud. You went under the water because you wanted your insides clean. And John told them that being a Jew didn't count, that God can raise up children to Abraham from stones. And so when I ask somebody, you're a Christian, they say, I'm a Methodist, I say, that's the wrong answer. God doesn't have any grandchildren. So there was a nationwide awakening. It was not in Jerusalem. It was not at the temple. It wasn't at the academy of the rabbis. It was one lonely guy out in the desert who'd been with God long enough in the silence that he heard the voice of God. And when he preached it, it echoed in the hearts of the people. And then one day Jesus showed up. And he was baptized, and there was a voice from heaven. And Jesus left for 40 days in the wilderness. And John the Baptist kept preaching until he started meddling. You see, King Herod Antipas had married his brother Philip's wife. That's considered incestuous in the Hebrew Scriptures. And God called John the Baptist to sign his own death warrant by speaking against the intimate habits of the king. Not something that you do. And so Herod sent down a detachment. He arrested John. He pulled him from his ministry. And he hid him in the fortress of Machaerus, which is a great fortress down below the Dead Sea. And that created a problem. John had been preaching God's fiery judgment. But when Jesus came back from the wilderness, it was not to enact that judgment. It was pure mercy. Everywhere Jesus went, the heavens opened. The Spirit descended. He preached the kingdom. The blind had their eyes open. The lame could walk. The deaf had their ears unstopped. And in some occasions, the dead were raised. Now, apparently John's disciples could bring him food because they didn't feed you in jail in those days. And they brought him reports that Jesus had started this new kingdom ministry up in Galilee. And he was not preaching the judgment, or he's preaching that the judgment had been pushed off and that the mercy of God was falling on the land and people being healed by droves. There's all this miracle ministry. And John wondered, did I get the content wrong or the timing? I thought judgment was coming and here God is pouring out mercy. But folks, even to be a prophet of God does not mean you have God over a barrel. God can surprise even his prophets. And so John sent back a message, are you he who is to come? Are you just the next guy and then the next guy and the next guy before the... Or shall we look for somebody else? Folks, this is Jesus' cousin. Now, Jesus did not argue with John. He simply listed six miracles. And they're all echoed in the book of Isaiah as the things that would happen when the Messianic age. You go tell John what you see and hear. The blind see, the lame, the deaf, the crippled. Even the dead are raised, which is pretty big stuff in my book. I hear about that happening. I've never seen it happen. I talked to a cardiologist recently from Florida who headed the heart transplant program at University of Virginia, and he's seen several people raised who were clinically dead. Isn't that remarkable? But the sixth item is not a miracle. The dead are raised, and the poor have the good news preached to them. So Jesus did not focus only on the acts of divine power, but on the ethical issue of God's people turning to the poor. How many of you know that that's an unnatural action? That we tend to make reference up the scale. We ought to be people who are up the scale from us because it sort of improves our resume. But to be downwardly mobile for the sake of the gospel is what Jesus did. And if revival comes to the American church, part of it will be to turn us inside out and have us take really good news to the poor. That they're not going to be left out or ignored any longer. That they're going to be welcomed as friends, and that God's people will be near them to coach them and help them. Folks, I'm not a prophet. I don't want to be a prophet because prophets have really short lifespans. I want to live long enough to be your beloved former pastor. But you can see John in that dark, dank fortress. After having been God's man of the hour, they're having to bring him food. He's full of doubts and fears, but he's done the right thing. He has spoken truth to power. He's called the highest man in the land an immoral man and a bad Jew. And he's paying the price for it. Which means that when revival comes, if it comes, it's not just about you getting right with God. It's about shaking the whole land. It is profound personal and social and political impact. It's not just about me the man or you the woman. It's about we the people. Now there can be awakenings in certain areas, but a mass revival is about the shaking of a whole country. Whenever I go to Washington, I go to the Lincoln Memorial. And I go there for a reason. Because I want to stand under that huge sculpture as it looks down across the mall to the Capitol, as if the Capitol is appearing at the feet of President Lincoln. And I want to stand by that left wall, and I want to read those words of American prophecy from the second inaugural address. They are as close to a biblical prophecy as has ever been uttered in this nation. The Almighty has His own purposes. Finally, do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondsman, 250 years of unrequited toil, shall be sunk. And every drop of blood drawn by the lash shall be paid by another drawn by the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago. So still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. We are in a spiral, and it is not a good one. I'm not Jeremiah, and I love our land, but we've grown morally callous. And we've grown self-sufficient. And we've grown proud. And we have forgotten. Unless the church in America turns itself inside out from elegant sanctuaries into the most despised places in our communities, we will not receive the gift that God may have to give us. The last prophet that I remember that God raised up was probably Martin Luther King. But we need some new prophets who take the gospel and put it in language that touches people's hearts and diagnoses the sins and evils of us as a people and calls us to renew this American experiment, which is so shot through with the values and imagery of the Christian faith. Jesus bragged on John, who was about to die. Can you imagine what it meant for John to hear from his disciples? Do you know what Jesus said about you? He said you were the greatest man ever born of a woman. That you summed up the whole of the New Testament and you bridged the way for him. And that you were the point of God's fear that felt the violence of the powers that did not want to be called to righteousness. John prepared the way. He plowed up the hard ground of the people's hearts. But the end of this passage is not encouraging. There is a real danger to all talk of revival and reformation. And that is because it underestimates the entrenched structures of sin and evil and resistance in which we are all so embedded, and it seems so natural. Sometimes I go back and read about the 18th century awakening under George Whitefield, and I read about the camp meetings of the early 19th century, and I read about the Pentecostal and charismatic explosion of the 20th century. And these were not polite little Jesus goosebumps and happy singing of old-time hymns. When people came in these churches, they would crumple sometimes under the weight of God's holiness, and they would confess their sins. There were times when Wesley preached outside, and hundreds of people would fall down in agony, not because he's a great preacher. He read his Oxford-like manuscripts, but the Holy Spirit would come and touch the miners and people of England, and they would have their hearts laid before God. So revival may start pleasant, but it's about agony. It's about God cutting out cancers of sin and renewing people. And when Jesus looked at his generation, he said, I'll tell you what you're like to me. He said, I remember living in Nazareth, and my carpenter shop was just off the city square. And when the parents would come with the kids would start playing, as children do, playing serious games. As if you watch children's games, they're pretty serious. They're playing adult life. And one kid would take a flute and play a wedding tune so they could all play wedding, and no one would participate. So the flute player would go over and play dirges from the funeral, and the kids were supposed to throw ashes in the air like their parents did, and no one joined him. And that's how Jesus saw his people, hardened in unbelief, resistant, not happy with anything God offered. John came as an ascetical prophet, neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he's demonized. Jesus came and hung out with the poor and partied with them, and they said, an immoral son, a wine bibber, and a glutton. Before he died, my Uncle Bill, who was a Milken executive at a P-47 pilot, was dying of ALS, withered up. And one day I sat down on his porch and he said, I want to speak to you as a pastor and I want to apologize to you for what my generation did to yours. We made you soft and we did not communicate the hard values to you. And sometimes I sit down with people who are my children's age and I apologize for the baby boomer generation, which threw away the moral structure of their parents and replaced it with nothing. Who went from free love to mass butchery, who gave them drugs and a whatever and trillions of debt. So while we pray for revival, let us never underestimate the forces that we are up against. Never underestimate the powers of sin and evil in the human heart, including yours. Greenwood is hardened to God. Main Street Church is hardened to God. Pastor Phil is hardened to God. Not because we are different, because we are like the whole rest of the landscape. Let us not be like the generation of Jesus, who beheaded a prophet and crucified a Savior. Instead, whatever God is offering, we don't want. I think we live in perilous times. I think it's time to do some business. It's time for me to ask God to soften my heart and to give me courage. Jesus stood on the shoulders of John the Baptist and thanked him and encouraged him. What if we took up the ministry of encouragement? Not of taking snarky snaps at people, but looking till we found something good and lifting it up and saying, "This is what I see in you. This is where God is at work. This is where you can be a new person. My life has been saved by several words of encouragement. And I'm so glad I got a wife who will sometimes roll over at night and put her arm around me and kiss me on the cheek and say, 'Phil, do not quit.'" Do you remember how it felt on that Friday, September 11, 2001? It felt so good to be one people. And in memory of that horrible day, and as a prayer to God, I invite you to stand and sing with me hymn number 710.